Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of your word is good and precious. Some of it is straightforward, some of it is less straightforward, Father, and the middle bit of Romans is in the second of those categories. But it is your word, and Father, it is certainly worth the mental effort to work through, because the truths that it reveals are precious and important. And so, Father, we pray that you give us faith-seeking understanding this morning. Father, we pray that we might know your precious truths, that we might believe them, that we might stand justified before you because of them. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever heard someone say something like this: if you believe what you believe sincerely and passionately, then God will honour that. Or how about, I think God will reward me in the end because he will see that I have been doing my best to live my truth with integrity and passion. Those are pretty common sentiments. If I'm zealous for God in my own way, whatever that is, then God will reward me in the end. Plenty of people find spiritual comfort in that sort of idea. But is it true? Is it what God thinks? Does it line up with what God has said? Because it doesn't matter how firmly you believe that if God doesn't believe it. And at the beginning of Romans chapter 10, God makes clear that he doesn't believe it. Zeal is not enough, but Christ is. That's my first heading. In Romans 10, Paul is continuing to wrestle with a particular issue that he introduced in Romans 9. Why were his fellow Jews not flocking to Jesus, even as Gentiles from all around the empire were? And last week in chapter 9, we focused on the theological reality of unconditional election. God must have elected someone to salvation if they had to come. And there is nothing in any of us that prompts him to or that requires him to elect us. And last week that truth led us to wrestle with the ideas of divine sovereignty versus human responsibility. And Paul didn't reconcile those two things for us. But Paul clearly believes both are true, because he follows Romans 9 with Romans 10. And Romans 10 clearly places the culpability for the unbelief of most Jews on those Jews themselves. What is their problem? Well, in verse 2, Paul begins to describe it. Look at verse 2. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. The people he's talking about wanted to honour God. They wanted to be in right relationship with God and to be righteous before God. They are zealous for God, but their zeal isn't grounded in true knowledge of God's will. And so in verse 3, you see there, Paul is specific. Look at verse 3. They did not know the righteousness of God. God has acted righteously to make us righteous in his sight, to connect us to himself. But the Jews he was talking about didn't see this. And so they head in a different direction. Look at the second half of verse 3. They sought to establish their own righteousness and did not submit to God's righteousness. They believe they can establish their own righteousness before God by their obedience to the law of Moses. But this is to fundamentally misunderstand God's purpose for the law and God's plan for making his people righteous. And so look at verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. end here includes the idea of fulfillment or culmination. Christ fulfills the law, and his fulfillment of the law means that everyone who believes him, everyone who trusts him, will be righteous in God's sight. The Jews of Paul's day were zealously trying to fulfill the law of Moses themselves, but Christ had already done it. And so they were supposed to give up their futile attempts to establish their own righteousness. And instead, they were to trust the truly righteous one who had fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience to God. And if they did, then God would count them as righteous in Christ, just like he was doing for all these Gentiles all around the empire who'd never even heard of the law, let alone tried to obey it. Their problem was they didn't believe that Christ was the end of the law. And they believed that they could establish their own righteousness before God. And they believed it zealously. But according to verse 1, this means they're not saved. And as we saw in chapter 9, verse 1 of chapter 9 last week, they are tragically under the curse of the God they are so zealous for. They are under the curse of the God they are so zealous for. And understand that the situation of Paul's Jewish countrymen in the first century is just a specific example of a general truth. Being zealous in your religious beliefs, even being zealous in your love for the God who made you and who wrote the Bible, will not save you. It does not lift God's curse from you. Our zeal for God must be based on the truth that he has clearly revealed. We don't get to say to God, I love you, God, and this is how I'm going to create relationship between you and me. We don't get to do that. We only get to listen to God say, I will make you righteous in my sight if you trust Christ whom I sent. I'm speaking to you if you're a person who thinks that God is delighted that you've started going along to church and hanging out with Christians and singing the songs and saying your prayers and reading your Bible. I'm talking to you if you think that those are all part of showing God your worthiness, of establishing your righteousness before him. I'm talking to you if you're happily, zealously doing those things, but not trusting Christ for your divine forgiveness and justification, because actually you can do all of those things and none of them impress God at all. It doesn't matter how zealously and passionately and sincerely you believe what you believe. Zeal is not enough. But Christ is. Christ is enough. And that's true for anyone, and it's true for everyone. Which is the point Paul makes in the next section from verse 5 through to verse 13. In those verses we see righteousness revealed. We see that anyone can receive righteousness before God by trusting in Jesus, the risen Lord. And because he's thinking specifically of his fellow Jews, Paul quotes Moses a lot, but in verse 5 he quotes Moses from Leviticus 18:5. He says of the law, the man who does these things will live by them. The law of Moses said to the Jew, just trust God enough to obey these laws perfectly and completely without sin in your heart, not just externally, in your heart, and you will be fit to stand before the holy God of heaven. You'll be able to present yourself righteous before God if you do that. If I truly know and love and understand that law, then those words of Moses in the law, they can only bring me despair. Because the more I love the law, the more I am humbled by the law. the more I know God's law, the more it shines a light on my unrighteousness and unworthiness. The more I appreciate the beauty and the goodness of God's law, the more I appreciate just how desperately I need my sin atoned for. And the result is that it becomes obvious to me that establishing my own righteousness is a fool's errand. It's a hopeless, hopeless delusion. But then in verse 6 and 7, Paul makes a curious allusion to another part of the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 to 13. And he adds some footnotes to it that aren't there in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, God has called his people once more to obey his law and to do all that he's commanded. And then he says this to Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. He says, "This commandment that I command you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so you may obey it." He's saying to them, the word that will make you righteous is not something distant and hidden. It is not beyond your comprehension, and there is nothing intrinsically difficult about it. But that really doesn't help me out, does it? Because I'm a sinner. And so it really doesn't matter that I can comprehend it, and it doesn't matter that there's nothing intrinsically difficult about doing it, about doing right rather than evil. I'm a sinner. If I am to attain righteousness by keeping God's commands, then I have every reason to say it's too far away. It might as well be up on the moon or down at the bottom of the Mariana Trench, because it's beyond me and it's beyond you too. If verse 5 of Romans chapter 10 is true, then I have every reason to say the things that verse 6 and 7 tells me not to say. If obedience to God and his law is the path to righteousness before God, then I should ask, who has power to reach it? Except that Paul has said what he said in verse 4 and added the footnotes that he adds in verses 6 and 7. Verse 4, he told us, Christ has fulfilled the law. He has lived with perfect obedience towards God. He has obeyed him, even to death, death on a cross. And so Christ is the righteous one. Nobody needs to go up to heaven to bring down God's righteousness. God has already sent down his righteousness in Christ. And more than that, when he went down to the abyss of death, God brought his righteousness up again in resurrection. We don't need to despair of establishing our own righteousness before God, because God has already done everything that is necessary. Everything that is necessary for us to be declared righteous in his sight. He's done it by sending his son to the cross and then raising him up to life again. Righteousness is not far away. It is freely available in Jesus, who fulfilled the law that those Jews knew so well and recited so often with their mouths and treasured in their hearts. Christ had fulfilled that law. And so it was time for them to abandon their futile attempts to establish their own righteousness before God by attempting to obey the fullness of the law. It was time instead to receive the righteousness that Jesus had won by his perfect submission to God. To receive it how? How would they receive it? Look at verse 9. This is good news. Verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Look at verse 11. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Look at verse 13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who does God declare to be righteous in his sight? Who will be saved from the horrors of hell and saved into the New Jerusalem where the eternal river of life flows? Who? The one whose heart believes that Jesus is the Lord whom God raised from the dead. Those who trust the one who bore the shame of the cross for them, so that they need never stand in shame before God on the last day. Those who call on Jesus as their Lord. Sometimes people think, sometimes they say to me, Craig, I can't be Christian yet because there's so much that I don't understand and so much that I can't explain in the right words about Jesus. But do you trust that Jesus is the risen Lord? If we were all arrested today and we were taken and interrogated by ASIO, and if the agent asked, is Jesus your risen Lord? Would you answer, yes, yes he is? Then you are justified before God and a saved member of the heavenly family. And it doesn't matter what lies in your past, and it doesn't matter what background you have, and it certainly doesn't matter whether you are Jew or Gentile, because, verse 12, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. And so hear me plead with you. Call on Jesus, who is the risen Lord. Put your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Put your trust in him as the glorious Lord of all. You cannot establish your own righteousness before God, but you do not need to establish your own righteousness before God. You just need to trust the one who God sent and raised from the dead. He will be your righteousness before God. Trust him in your heart, confess his risen lordship, and you will be saved. People can sit in this building for years and sing the songs and say the amens without doing that. Don't be one of those people. You don't want to fit into Paul's final point in this passage, which is righteousness rejected. The way to receive righteousness is simple and straightforward, and the law that the Jews were so zealously pursuing, it had always pointed to that the whole time. And so was the problem for the Jews that this simple saving truth hadn't been shared with them? Well, Paul makes clear that the sharing of this truth is very important. You know, it's the way that people are saved. So look from verse 14. How can they call on the name of the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not, of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? It is massively important to share the message that Jesus is the risen Lord. Because the way that God calls his elect people is this. People who know that Jesus is the risen Lord tell other people that he is the risen Lord. Us speaking that message is the only way that anybody ever hears the message, so that they can believe the message and call upon the risen Lord who the message is about. If you want to know why I am forever banging on about being brave and doing evangelism, why I go on about that so much and call you to knock on doors with me and all the rest of it, this is why. This is why. If you got saved, it was because someone told the truth. Sorry, because you heard the truth about Jesus from someone else. If you're saved, it's because you heard the truth about Jesus from someone else. If those around you are going to be saved, it's because someone like you tells them the truth about Jesus. It's as simple as that. But Paul's point is, we have shared the truth about Jesus with our fellow countrymen. If you know Isaiah, it's implied in the Isaiah allusion at the end of verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And it's explicit in verse 18. Look at verse 18. Did they not hear? Oh, well, no, not really. Is that what it says? Did they not hear? Of course they did. All the clues they needed were there in the law. And the apostles and the evangelists had travelled the length and the breadth of Israel and throughout the Jewish communities right around the empire, proclaiming to them the word of Christ so that they could see how he was the fulfillment of the law. And we know they did their job well, because some of them got it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul reminds Timothy that the Old Testament scriptures, which he'd known his whole life, were able to make him, do you remember? Wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul had come into town one day and he had shared the news about Jesus with Timothy's family, and they had come to see how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law and the key to being righteous before God. They got it, but most had not. But the failure is not from lack of messengers. The failure was also not that the message had been too complicated. In verses 19 and 20, Paul quotes again from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 32, Isaiah 65. And the point of the quotes is this: the message is so clear, even the Gentiles got it. The people who got no proper understanding of God at all are getting the message. How much more obvious should it be to the people who've zealously studied God's law for hundreds of years? The problem is not a lack of messengers, and it's not an incomprehensible message. What is the problem then? Verse 21. But concerning Israel, God says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. There's no problem with the law. There's no shortage of messengers. There's no problem of communication. The problem is what the problem always is: disobedient and obstinate hearts towards God. It turns out that Israel, for all its historical advantages, suffered the same problem as the Gentiles, as all of us. The problem of the heart that is hard towards God. They couldn't see Christ in the law because they wanted to establish their own righteousness before God, and it didn't matter what God said because they didn't want the gospel of grace to be true. Because none of us wanted it to be true. We want salvation to be in our power and not entirely and utterly in God's. If you're sitting here today still pushing God away for all sorts of intellectual and logical reasons, it's important for you to understand that those are all a smokescreen. The real issue is that you have a disobedient and obstinate heart towards God. I've spent years knocking down intellectual objections for people. And every time you knock down whatever their key thing is, they suddenly discover a new key thing. Because the problem is not the intellectual issue, but a hard heart. Faith will not come to you by working through a series of intellectual objections, and frankly, until you have faith, you will not be equipped to properly attack those intellectual objections. Faith comes by hearing the message through the word of Christ. And so let me finish by saying to you this morning, Jesus is the risen Lord. He is the one who will make you righteous. Believe that in your heart and confess him with your lips, and you will be saved from what you deserve. And if you have, then keep doing it, including the confessing bit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our sinful hearts so want salvation to be about us, but we thank you that you make it so clear and so simple. In this complicated chapter, the gospel is clear and simple. Jesus is the one who makes us righteous before you. He is the righteous one who came and died and rose again, and if we trust him, then we share in his righteousness. You look on us clothed in his righteousness. Father, thank you that that is true. And Father, I pray that you will cause all of us to believe it and to trust him, to declare, to confess with our lips, to believe in our hearts that he is the risen Lord you have sent. Father, I pray for those today where the obstacles are still there. Father, I pray that you will knock them over. The people are trying to show themselves worthy of you, Father, I pray that you'll knock all that away. For people who think they have made themselves worthy of you, Father, I pray that you'll knock it all away. Help them to see that we can't establish our own righteousness. Help them to see that you've provided it for us at the cross in Jesus. And Father, help them to grab it with both hands, to confess with their mouths, to believe in their hearts that Jesus is the risen Lord. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.